Well, howdy, y'all. Welcome back here to the Semi-Seminarian. We're about to open our Bibles tonight, but before we do, let's go ahead and put a name to the elephant in the corner of the fellowship hall. A whole lot of what we think the Bible says, it doesn't. Not quite, anyway. And before you get nervous, this isn't about calling anybody out. This is about clearing the table so the real meal can be served. Tonight, our study is about the verses we've heard our whole lives. The ones folks quote in hospital rooms and hallway conversations. The ones we print on throw pillows and put on Instagram with a cool cursive font. But when you look closer, when you slow down, open the Word, and really dig into the context, you start to realize something. They don't always mean what we've been told they mean. But here's the thing. This isn't just about being right. It's about being rooted. Because when we misquote Scripture, we can accidentally miss the very heart of God. Sometimes we offer platitudes when the Bible offers presence. Sometimes, even with good intentions, we serve up guilt when the Bible serves up grace. So tonight, we're going to take these beloved verses and plant them back in their original soil. Historically, relationally, scripturally, we're going to watch them bloom into something more honest, more human, and more hopeful. And hey, if you're listening to this later, know that you missed more than a good Bible study this evening. Tammy brought the soup tonight, onion and leek, and full of something that tastes suspiciously like holy comfort. Gigi's cheddar biscuits came out golden and sacred as ever. And since David took the night off from making the coffee, the pot in the fellowship hall actually tastes like coffee instead of something filtered through a carburetor. If you want to know what gospel tastes like, it's somewhere between those biscuits and that second cup. So, pull up a chair, open your Bible, and let's talk about why getting it right. I mean, really right, still matters. Let's talk about misquoting the Bible. So I want to begin tonight's discussion with first a kind of this very simplified version of something that we, as the Disciples of Christ, that's the name, the brand of our church, the Disciples of Christ, there are things that make us different than Methodists. There are things that make us different than Baptists, so on. One of those things is, we believe in the power of individual interpretation of Scripture. You do not, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You do not need someone in between you and God to define what the Bible means to you. Because if the Holy Spirit is in you and you're reading into Scripture, you don't need me coming in the side door saying, but this is what it really means. The Holy Spirit inside you can make that happen. We don't need somebody in between us and God trying to define for us what God's trying to tell us. Now, I can go to school and take classes and have some time to really contemplate and spend, think about this and craft sermons and Bible studies and stuff, and I can give you my opinion. I can explain things to you, but it's not my job to give you interpretation of Scripture. It's yours to interpret for yourself. You have to onboard it, the information for yourself. There's a one huge problem with this concept of individual biblical interpretation, and that is the general lack of biblical literacy. And it's kind of like we sometimes accidentally say, we certainly don't intend to, but this is what we do. You are free to interpret Scripture as you wish, but we're really not going to assist you in truly understanding what the Bible says. And that's kind of goofy. And so I believe strongly in spiritual, individual, scriptural interpretation
through the individual spirit in us. So as a result, I feel like I have a responsibility to increase our biblical literacy, right? And in very plain terms, if I'm going to trust y'all to go out in the wild and live the Bible the way you understand it, I better make sure you understand it, right? So that's what we try to do in these Bible studies in some way. And tonight is one that's specifically that way. The title of tonight's discussion is called Misquoted, Stuff We Get Wrong in the Bible, okay? I once saw a cross stitch on a wall in someone's living room right above the family Bible that looked like it had sat there since the Reagan administration. And it said this, it said, God won't give you more than you can handle. And it was stitched really pretty. There were flowers in the corners. There was a little dove in the middle. One of these pieces that just feels like it belongs. Comforting. It's familiar. It's handed down with good intentions and a little dust. Trouble is, that's not in the Bible. And the worst part, in my opinion, is that it was stitched by someone trying to be helpful. Like so many of us, somebody probably gave it as a gift during a hard time. Maybe it came after a bad diagnosis or a job loss or the death of a child. Maybe it was the only comfort they could offer. Maybe it was the only comfort they had. We sometimes reach for Bible verses like life rafts. Sometimes the verse we quote isn't in the word we're trying to say. Sometimes we think what we think is comfort is actually a misunderstanding. And sometimes those misunderstandings add weight to the shoulders of the weary instead of lifting it off their shoulders. The Bible isn't a Pinterest board. It's a library. Rooted in exile, written in dust and ashes, cried through tears, whispered in prison cells, it is full of blood and poetry and grit and grace, with stories that don't wrap up always in a neat little bow, and verses that sound less like inspiration and more like survival. And when we take those verses incorrectly of their stories, we shrink the gospel. We trade revelation for reassurance. We offer cliches instead of Christ. So, let's walk through tonight four verses that we think we know and see if maybe, just maybe, the truth is actually deeper, richer, and better than we were told or misunderstood. Not just more accurate according to what Scripture says, but actually more holy, more human. And maybe, just maybe, exactly what someone needs to hear, stitched not on the wall, but in their soul. So, the first one, God won't give you more than you can handle, right? Let me ask y'all a question. Have you ever been given more than you can handle?
Of course.
Yes, right? Don't give me the Sunday school answer, right? Answer instead with that voice that cried into your pillow. Answer with the voice of who sat with you in the ER at 2 o'clock in the morning. Not sure you could even keep going. And that phrase, we love it. We use it to comfort people, but it's not a verse. It's a misquotation of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way out. This verse, friends, is about temptation, not suffering. Paul isn't saying life won't knock you down. He's saying when you're tempted to quit, to sin, to sell your soul, God will always leave the back door unlocked. There's always an exit. But in 2 Corinthians 1 and 8, just a few chapters later, we read this. Paul saying, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So he's already canceled himself out there. So that we despaired of life itself. Paul is saying, I couldn't handle it. God didn't keep it tight for him, light for him. No, he let it crush him. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 8, verse 9. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. And there it is, friends. The gospel message in one sentence. God will absolutely allow more than you can handle. So that, remember how we talked about that conjunction? So that you can learn to rely on the one who can raise the dead. We're not promised easy, we're promised presence. And the truth is, in my experience, the moments I couldn't handle, those were the very ones where grace moved in and carried whatever it was I could. Let's try this one. Money is the root of all evil. You ever hear someone quote that with pride? Like, I don't trust banks. That's why I keep my money in a Folgers can in the freezer. We say that like it's a badge of honor. Money is the root of all evil. We quote it as if the more broke we are, the holier we must be. Scripture doesn't say what we think it says. And the difference between the actual verse and the bumper sticker version is the difference between guilt and grace. The actual verse, 1 Timothy 6 and 10, says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Did you catch that? Not money itself. Not the only root. And not all evil. Just all kinds of evil. It's about grit, not the goal. Small difference, huge implications. Paul is writing, I have to give you my requisite history lesson. Paul is writing to one of his protege pastors, a young guy by the name of Timothy. And he's writing where Timothy is starting and is beginning to run this early church in a place called Ephesus. Ephesus would be located in what would be modern-day Turkey, okay? Ephesus was a burgeoning church, but if you were with us on Sunday, we also talked about the Corinthian church, and although they were a big church and they had lots of money, they had lots of problems too. And Paul has to actually write letters back to his churches and say, you guys have screwed this stuff up. So I'm writing you a letter to call you out and to fix it. When he's writing to Timothy, he's writing a warning letter. These are the things you're going to experience as the church grows. Be on guard for things like this. Okay? Now, Ephesus in modern-day Turkey was a city known for its commerce, temples, and a class divide, a place where wealth strutted down marble streets and religious leaders could buy power with their silver coins. He was warning this young pastor that greed can dress up often like godliness. Some people will start preaching not because they've been called, but because they've seen what a good sermon can say. And the danger wasn't just outside the church walls. It was inside as well. Folks were slipping money under the table and pride into the pulpit, using theology as a sales pitch, treating blessings like a brand. It's not the coins that corrupt. It's the craving. It's the subtle shift where you start trusting your account balance more than the bread of life, where you begin to see people as transactions, and where success becomes your compass. Money promises control, but it always asks for a little more control in return.
Yeah.
But here's the thing. Money is not evil, but loving it, serving it, craving it, trusting it, that will rot you from the inside out. And not overnight, not loudly and with a bang, slowly, quietly, like mold in the drywall. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 6 and 24. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now that word mammon, just real quick, that is the word in Hebrew means wealth. Okay, so he's saying you cannot serve both God and mammon, but mammon is capitalized in the way that the name wealth in Hebrew has been turned into a name. The word mammon, he gave it a name. He compared it like a rival deity. Because the thing that will make most of us most often lose our souls isn't the demon in the dark. It's stuff we worship instead of a savior. It's a dream we bow to every Sunday where we skip rest and hustle harder. It's the belief that if we had just a little bit more, we'd be safe. But scripture keeps calling us back, not to poverty, but trust. Not to guilt, but generosity. Not to empty wallets. More importantly, open hands. And the gospel doesn't shame the rich. It invites the wealthy and the poor and everyone in between to remember who the real provider is. To remember that true treasure doesn't rust. And the economy of the kingdom of God runs on grace, not greed. Okay. We're over halfway done. We can turn the fan on, stop sweating. Although, there's something about preaching when you're sweating. There is just a little something extra to it. I did wear deodorant, so. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4 and 13. It's probably the most tattooed verse in the Western Hemisphere. We've put that on sneakers, weightlifting belts, campaign signs, like Jesus has become our personal trainer or motivational speaker. But when Paul wrote this, remember, he wrote Philippians to a church in Philippi whilst in a Roman jail cell. He didn't have a platform. He had a chain around his ankle. But right before he says that line, he says, I have learned the secret of being content in every circumstance, whether well-fed, hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then he says this, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Well, Pastor Jim, how did I get that one wrong? It's tattooed right there. I'm not saying that you spelled the words wrong. I am saying you might have missed what Paul's trying to say. Paul isn't talking about winning. He's talking about surviving. Because he's actually saying, even when it all falls apart, I still have peace. Peace. I still have Christ. And that's enough.
Amen. Amen.
This is not just a motivational quote. It's a survival verse. And it's for the ones who are barely hanging on. Okay. I've saved this one for last because I think that a lot of you might have go, I think I've heard kind of heard that stuff before. Because you're all really smart Christians. But here's one where I hope you go, oh, how about this one? Where two or three are gathered. Now, this one might sting, friends, because you've probably heard it in a prayer circle with five people and thought, well, at least two or three are gathered. The Lord is with us. True sentiment. It's not that he's not. But that verse, Matthew 18 and 20, doesn't mean what you think it means. The context here is actually about confrontation. Let me hit the rewind button real quick. Back to Matthew 18, 15, and 16. It says this, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. If he refuses to listen, take one or two others along. This is about reconciliation. It's about accountability. It's about hard conversations in love. Then he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. It's not a verse about small groups of Christians. It's a verse about courage. It's about showing up for hard truth with love, mercy, and humility. And in that hard place, Jesus is saying, I'm there. Right in the middle of it. Because grace doesn't just show up in worship songs. It shows up when we're honest enough to say, brother, sister, this thing between us, we got to talk. Right? And the truth is, that's four, so fans getting ready to come back on. The truth is, it's a better gospel than we imagine. Because God will give you more than you can handle. But he'll carry it with you. Money isn't the root, but loving it will make you forget what matters. Christ doesn't make you win. He helps you to endure. And Jesus doesn't show up just because a couple of you got together with a cup of coffee. He shows up when grace and truth collide. The real versions of these verses, they're better. They're deeper. Because they're good news for the bruised and the burdened. And here's what I'm trying to get at. And here's where I think I've just finally landed through all of this, through all of these years, through all of these Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. I have just decided the Bible doesn't need to be dressed up. It just needs to be told true. And when you put those verses back in their soil, they begin to bloom with grace all over again. Amen? Amen. That's what I have for you guys tonight. Thanks.
Thank you.
So, go easy tonight. Go home full, body, soul, and maybe even a little convicted, because this is more than just correcting grammar or trading in well-meaning cliches for holy, hard-earned clarity. This is about honoring the voice of God by refusing to make him sound smaller than he is. If someone quotes a verse that doesn't sit right with your spirit, maybe it's not your faith that's broken. Maybe it's the framing. And maybe the verse was never meant to carry the weight someone's tried to place on it. If someone's hanging on to a cross-stitch promise that hurts more than it helps, don't mock it, but don't leave them there either. Sit down beside them, open the Bible, and stitch a better story together, one rooted in grace, not guilt. And if you've been bruised by verses twisted to control, shame, or silence you, hear this. That wasn't Jesus. that was somebody misquoting and misusing the gospel. And tonight is your invitation to come back to the table, to listen for his real voice, and to find out that what he actually said is even more beautiful, more freeing, and more true than you were ever even told. Because when we tell the truth about what God really said, the good news sounds like good news all over again. Anyway, something to think about. Until next time, friend, be blessed.